Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for this glorious passage that you gave us through your servant Gabriel. And Holy Spirit, we ask you yet again, why do you want us to know these details? Why do you want us to tell people about these details? And what can we learn about Jesus' global end time leadership from them? Teach us about his heart. Teach us about his mind. Teach us how he thinks by as we look at these details, Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, tonight is session 8, and we're looking at the forerunner message in Daniel chapter 9. Now, Israel has been in Babylonian captivity now for 68 years. There's 2 more years to go. So they're struggling in the pain of the delay, the turmoil. And so Gabriel appears to Daniel during a time of prayer and fasting. And Daniel says, I'm going to tell you where this thing is going, where the nations are going, what God is going to be doing to Israel. And this statement from Gabriel has been an important statement for God's people through the generations. Where are things going? Where are the nations going? What is involved? And the Holy Spirit would point us back to Daniel chapter 9, to what Gabriel revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Daniel chapter 9 is considered by many people to be the number one messianic prophecy in terms of the amount of detail about the Messiah and his coming and what would happen. Daniel chapter 9 is a classic messianic prophecy. I'm saying that just, note to self. This is not one among many. This is one of the premier passages that many point to in terms of a messianic prophecy. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. First, Daniel starts in prayer because he's, remember, in captivity in Babylon. So verses 1 to 19 is his prayer. He's in the first year of Darius. Now, this is 68 years later. He's in his 80s. I mean, what a remarkable consistency he's had for these 68 years. There's only 2 years to go till the 70 years are completed. Paragraph B. It says in verse 2, in the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books, meaning he was reading the prophetic books, the scripture. When he says by the books, he means the word of God. I understood the number of the years that we were going to be in captivity. He goes, it was specifically given as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. The Lord told Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29 that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Verse 3, therefore, I'm adding, I set my face towards the Lord to make request by prayer and fasting, etc. What the prophetic scriptures are to produce when we read them is hope and confidence, but urgency as well. Urgency to respond. Because one of the great principles of scripture is the patterns of scripture is set forth here. Number one, Daniel is studying the prophetic promises. He's going back to the Word of God. He's studying them. That's what we're doing here on Wednesday nights. But he took the promises and he responded with prayer and fasting. And the result would be God's promises would be fulfilled in the Kairos timing. Now we understand that many of God's promises are invitations, not guarantees. I mean, the ultimate promises, his second coming and things like that are guarantees. But he's going to release them in response to his people responding to him. And Daniel is the prototype of responding to the prophetic scriptures. Let's look at paragraph 2. Daniel says, I was studying Jeremiah. Well, let's go back and see what he was reading. Jeremiah chapter 29. This was written some years earlier. Verse 10, Jeremiah said this. Daniel was a young man when Jeremiah said this. He said, after the 70 years are completed, Daniel probably went into captivity about age 20. No one knows for sure. Late teens, early 20s. Now he's in his 80s. So he's reading the scripture that was written many decades ago. Jeremiah said, after 70 years are completed in terms of Israel being in captivity in Babylon. I love this phrase. I will visit you, Israel. Now, Daniel would not have guessed that Gabriel was going to visit him personally related to this promise. I'm going to perform my good word towards you, Israel, Jerusalem. I will cause you to return back to this place. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when he gave this prophecy. But look at verse 12. But here's the deal, people of God, Jeremiah saying. You have to call upon my name, says the Lord. You have to pray to me. You have to seek me. You will find me when you search with all of your heart. Well, you don't give up. You don't lose heart because of the delay and because of the obstacles. And if you'll do that, verse 14, I will bring you back from captivity. Now, again, the pattern here is that Daniel studies the scriptures, but in response, he sees verse 13, Jeremiah 29. If you pray and seek me, if you search, I'll give you understanding and I will answer you. And the Lord requires this kind of partnership with his people. I'll bring you back. A lot of folks just say, well, a promise is a promise. I'll just wait till it happens. Daniel had a very opposite response, a very different response. He engaged in a deep way. Paragraph 3, Daniel 9, verse 4 to 19. I'd love to spend a session on this. We won't do that in this Wednesday night series. But it's the prototype of intercession for Israel, Daniel chapter 9. Let's go to the top of page 2. So after the prayer, which is very dynamic, I spent a whole session on it a couple years ago, 2015, going verse by verse through the prayer, and I have that on the website if you want to search that out, or there's a lot of commentaries on the website on it. Roman numeral 3, after the prayer, verse 20 to 23, Gabriel appears to Daniel. Now it's interesting that this is the second time he's appeared to him. And only two times, but this is the second time. The first time was 13 years earlier, which was Daniel 8 we looked at last week. 13 years earlier, Gabriel appeared to him the first time. And now he's coming a second time. And the Lord is fulfilling part of his promise that if you seek me with all of your heart, I will visit you. Now, I don't think that Daniel could have guessed in a personal way that Gabriel, the archangel, would come to him twice. I mean, what a remarkable privilege. Verse 20, Daniel tells the testimony. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Again, I can't emphasize, while I'm engaging in prayer, not just studying. Studying's critical. That's why we're doing these Wednesday nights and the small groups, etc. Searching it out is critical, but it has to result in a response. So while I was praying, while I was engaging, while I was being honest about my own sin and the sin of my people, verse 21, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, he reached me. There's a lot in verse 21. Number one, that Gabriel is described in his human, in the appearance of a human. This is the same thing that happened back in chapter 8:15. He said he appeared in he was like the appearance of a man. It's clearly the archangel Gabriel. It's interesting that he mentions in verse 21, Gabriel appeared to me at the beginning of the vision. Now, he doesn't elaborate. We're going, oh, I'd like to know more about that. And then this other detail that there's real physicality to what's happening, meaning Gabriel, it takes time for him to get to Daniel. It's not like a blink of an eye. He actually travels and takes time to get there. He travels swiftly, but there's still that time dimension and going through the geographic space. I find that interesting. You find that several times, like Zechariah specifies this, describes it several times, the interaction with angels that is surprising. Because you kind of expect it to just, you know, be automatic. The angel's there and everything is just in a different way. But angels have real interaction with humans that matters. Verse 22. The angel Gabriel said, "Oh, Daniel." I love the word, "Oh, Daniel." I can just imagine. "I've come forth to give you skill to understand." We do understand that it takes Holy Spirit enabling to grasp this. Even though we have what Daniel was given by revelation, it still takes the anointing of the Spirit. It takes skill to understand. But I found that from the scriptures that God gives to those that are hungry, and He gives according to hunger too. It is not an accident that Daniel received skill to understand. That phrase is used several times in his visions because he searched and responded with prayer and fasting and a wholeheartedness. That's where his confession of sin, his wholehearted, "I'm giving myself to you without reservation to you, God. I want every area of my life to be under your leadership." Verse 23, he gives this important dimension of how angels operate. He goes, "Daniel, I want you to know that at the beginning of your prayer," the command from God is the idea, "went out to me. And I've come to tell you, but since the beginning of your prayer and fasting," now we don't know how long he prayed and fasted in Daniel 9, but we know the same thing is said 2 years later when he has his next vision, which we'll look at next week, in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, the angel, not Gabriel, but another angel, said, "When you started to pray and fast, the 21 days, I was sent." It's the same deal. The command was given, but demonic powers resisted me, but you kept praying and fasting, and God dispatched Michael to dislodge or to move out of the way this powerful demonic hindrance, and then Michael broke through and the angels came through. So there's this whole drama happening in the spirit realm. But even Gabriel, the command was sent, and there's a time delay. We don't have the amount of time here in verse 23 like we do in chapter 10, verse 12 to 14. It's 21 days. But here it seems like it's some days, and he stays with it. The idea is that when we pray and we don't see the breakthrough, God still registers it, and angels are still commanded. And though there's a time delay, it doesn't mean the Lord's not interacting with our prayers. And he says to him, verse 23, "You are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." I love that phrase, "therefore." Since you've persevered in prayer, and since you're greatly beloved. That's the two reasons I put behind the therefore. Therefore, search it out, and you're going to understand the vision. Because you know that I'm listening, I'm dispatching angels, and you know that I love you. Therefore, don't give up. Don't say it's a waste of time, but rather consider. Search out the vision, and you will gain understanding. That's directly from Gabriel. Paragraph B, consider the vision. Another phrase for consider the vision would be search it out. This is a very important part of gaining skill to understand, is the searching out. Now, it still takes the Holy Spirit's touch, but He gives more on the basis of hunger. Now, one of the real purposes behind this whole CBETS ministry is that we could gather together and encourage one another to search it out. I have found, many of you as well, that over the years, it takes a certain resolve to keep searching it out. Because the testimony of many here and there will say, "Oh, you can't understand anyway. Or it's going to happen anyway. Who cares? I mean, it's going to pan out. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it." But that's not the testimony that Gabriel gave Daniel. He said, "Daniel, keep searching it out. Keep considering it. angels are released when you cry out, and you are beloved, but you have to stay with it. This verse is a tremendous encouragement and resolve. It creates resolve in my heart. This passage does. Now, the need for Daniel to search it out and to gain understanding is actually emphasized in all four of his visions. The Daniel 7 vision, we looked at 2 weeks ago. The Daniel 8 vision last week. The Daniel 9 vision tonight. And the Daniel 10, 11, and 12. It's one vision. Each one of them, the angel that visits Daniel urges him not to just look at it and go, wow, thanks, but to search it out. There's more to be seen. Even with Gabriel standing there, he goes, I'm going to give you more if you stay with it. Well, Gabriel, you're here. I'm beloved of God. Just here I am. Give it. No. I want to draw you out because there's a connection with God's heart. There's a partnership, a relationship dimension that God really cares about. And we don't like this in the human sense. I'm in the end of paragraph B, but God speaks, even through Gabriel, a bit cryptic at times. He did the same in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, here in Daniel 9. Like, what? Gabriel, just say it. He goes, no, it's going to be clear if you'll search it out. But I'm saying it in a way that only the hungry will get it. I don't mean the brilliant. I don't mean the master intellect, the hungry. It's not so complicated. But it takes a little bit of staying with it and then a little bit on top of that. Paragraph C, I love this. He declares to him in verse 23. In verse 23, he declares to him, he says, you are greatly beloved of the Lord. Now, it's interesting is that 13 years earlier, in the vision that we looked at last week, in 8:17, he called him Son of Man. But 13 years later, he didn't call him Son of Man, indicating or highlighting his human weakness. He wasn't rebuking him for being a son of man. He was acknowledging, you're weak in your humanity, Son of Man. But now, 13 years later, he says, I'm going to tell you that even in your weakness, he's in his 80s, the way that you are staying with this, you're dearly beloved to the Lord, not just because he stayed with it, but his heart response moved God. And God's heart was tenderized. God's heart was moved by the way that Daniel responded to him. We're going to find out next week, 2 years later when he gets his next vision, he tells him that again. You're dearly beloved. It is a glorious thing when a weak human being like all of us lives before the Lord in such a way where he begins to relate to you and to call you, verbally call you, dearly beloved in his sight. I want to set this not as kind of in this cool to say this, but this is real. Get the vision from this passage that when you're in your 80s, if the Lord would openly declare what he's thinking, he would say to you, we're all dearly beloved in the sense of our personhood. He loves us forever and we're part of the bride. But he was talking about more than you're just part of my family and I love you. He was saying to Daniel, the way that you make your life choices, the way you spend your time and energy is dear to me. He was actually making a statement, not just about his personhood, he was, but more about God's view of his life choices. Could you imagine being in your 80s, and many of you will be there one day, that the Lord would look back at your 30s, your 50s, your 70s, and instead of saying you gave up and give in, or a little lesser than, but still not so good, you just coasted the last 10 or 20 years. But rather he said, greatly beloved, the way that you're going after me, how beautiful, how wonderful is that? Well, let's look at the prophecy itself. Roman number 4. Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. This is one of the most unique messianic, which means about the Messiah, obviously, prophecies in the Bible. Again, many call it the premier one. You would put Isaiah 53 right up with Daniel chapter 9. I don't know which two verses would that you'd put in the exact category. I mean, maybe Psalm 22. Anyway, I don't want to go through all that list, but this is at the very top. Now, I want you to notice paragraph A. I mentioned seven things here. This is the only passage that presents, number one, Jesus' first and second coming in one passage, and his death, and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonian destruction, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple again by the Romans, and the great tribulation with the Antichrist and the abomination of desolations, and the destruction of the Antichrist. All seven of these are in one 4-verse prophecy of Daniel. I mean, the detail and the scope is staggering to me. Paragraph B, God's plan that he's telling Daniel, this is the first time Daniel grasped this. He knows the little horn, the Antichrist. He doesn't know that's called the Antichrist, but he knows the little horn is being raised up, and he knows he's ferocious and terrible, and it's a very, very troublesome time. But here, paragraph B is new information. I think these were surprising developments. Surprising is not the right word. Painful, perplexing, tragedy. He says, the Messiah's coming. But Daniel, you're the first to really see this. Well, Isaiah saw it 150 years earlier, but I don't know that Isaiah fully understood it. In Isaiah 53, he goes, we're going to kill the Messiah. I can picture Daniel goes, wait. The Messiah is the Son of Man from chapter 7, my first vision in my late years. He's the Son of Man. He's going to rule the earth. Gabriel, I mean, you're Gabriel. What do you mean? It's almost like I'm adding this part. I could just imagine the Gabriel saying, the Lord entrusted just me to tell you this. Because Gabriel is the messenger prophet, the one who talked about the coming of the Messiah and the forerunner John the Baptist. And he goes, Daniel, they're going to kill him. And Daniel's going, no. That other angel in Daniel 7 said he's going to rule the nations. No. No, Daniel, they're going to kill him. What? How can he die? He comes on clouds, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem again. Daniel's 68 years at the end of the 70 years of captivity. No, they can't destroy it again. No, Lord, we're going to learn. He goes, no, they're going to kill the Messiah, and then the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem again. I can't even imagine what Daniel's thinking. Then he goes, and then they're going to rebuild the temple, and the Antichrist is going to make use of it and be involved with it. I mean, this must have been, I don't get anything you're telling me, Gabriel. This is like, I mean, it's pretty straightforward, but it's such a radical paradigm shift of what any Jewish devout prophet would imagine about the Messiah. Let's look at paragraph E. Gabriel, let's look at it, just real snapshot in paragraph E, then we'll look at it again in paragraph F. He goes, number one, verse 24, he goes, there's going to be ultimate victory. And he gives six glorious promises. I like this. Verse 24, Gabriel says, let me tell you, victory's assured, and it's remarkable. It is stunning where this is going, so hang on when I tell you the negative stuff. It's going to end well. That's verse 24. Paragraph 2, this is wowing. It's kind of wowing Daniel. He goes, Jerusalem is going to be restored. Matter of fact, in 2 years. And the Messiah's coming. Yes, Gabriel, what awesome news. These six great promises, righteousness will fill the earth. Jerusalem will be restored. Messiah's coming. Verse 25, sit down, Daniel. Verse 26, they're going to kill the Messiah. And Jerusalem will be destroyed again, and so will the temple. The breath is taken out of him. And number 4, verse 27, and the Antichrist is going to be a part of that temple when it gets rebuilt at the very end of the age. He's going to create great desolation. I can imagine Daniel, stop! I can't take you there. But he will be destroyed. And remember verse 24, it's all going to end well. Oh, yeah. Thank you, Gabriel. Thank you. It's going to end well. Paragraph F. Let me give you some, Gabriel gave some time frames for the key events related to the 70-week prophecy. Some time frames. Number one, the six promises happen after the 70 weeks are completed. Number two, the Messiah and Jerusalem were restored during the 69 weeks. Number three, the Messiah is killed after the 69 weeks. And then the Antichrist, got to make a covenant. Great tribulation, then there's destruction during and at the end of the 70th week. So there are some time frames that are going to give us some tracks to run on. And again, if you're new with Daniel 9, you might look at it a few times. It's not so complicated. One of my real passions is to get people not to be intimidated by the information. Because some will think, oh, I can't get it. Yeah, you can. You can get those 4 points. The little, just stay with it. Discuss it with a few friends. Because you'll get it in community and in dialogue together much better than you'll get it alone. Be talking about it and asking the Lord, but not just asking the Lord, talk about it. Tease it out with people. Top of page 3. Well, let's look at the beginning, the good news. Where are things going? Not just they asked in Daniel's day. We've asked for the last 2,500 years since Daniel. Where are things going? Gabriel starts off the vision with creates tremendous joy to Daniel, undoubtedly. Six glorious promises. Fantastic victory. It lasts forever. It never ends. I mean, you need to know verse 24 before you know the other verses. If you are anchored in verse 24, where it's going, then we can be stabilized in the difficulty and the setbacks, et cetera, et cetera. Paragraph A. Gabriel is going to reveal the 70-week plan of God. And in this 70 weeks, Israel, paragraph A, is going to receive her national salvation and her worldwide leadership mandate to rule the earth in the millennium. Let's look at verse 24, the six promises. He starts off 70 weeks. Most of you already understand that means 490 years. We'll look at that in a moment. In 490 years, God has sovereignly determined his plan. In the eternal counsels of the Godhead, 490 years are significant in God's eternal plan. And it goes related to the Jewish people, Israel, and specifically the holy city, Jerusalem. It's important that you understand that Gabriel highlights the city of Jerusalem. It's central to God's plan. Now, he gives these six promises, and we'll look at them very briefly. And then on the updated notes, I'll give a bit more detail on each one of them. He goes, what's going to happen is you're going to finish the God's plan is so that Israel and Jerusalem finish the transgression. They make an end of sins to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, again, at a quick read, you might think, ugh, what does that mean? And it's not very complicated, actually. There might be many layers to it beyond a casual read, but the general understanding is pretty straightforward. First of all, 70 weeks. Now, in ancient Israel, a week was a period of 7 days or a period of 7 years. That simple. Now that confuses us in today because we only use the word week to mean 7 days. But in ancient Israel, you could use it for 7 days or for 7 years. That was very common, meaning it wasn't cryptic. It wasn't a hidden symbolic. It literally meant 7 days or 7 years. Just like in our language today, it means 7 days. There's nothing cryptic about it. So when someone says, hey, I'll see you in a week, you might say a week of days or a week of years. But the context really makes it clear when that phrase is used. Most agree that, just almost everybody agrees, this is a week of years. Meaning it's 70 units of 7 years. What is 70 units or 70 weeks or units of 7 years? It's 490. It's real simple. Again, this is not symbolic or cryptic. The only thing that makes it hard, challenging, is that we don't think of a week as 7 years. That's new to us, but it was very familiar to them. Okay, paragraph C. Gabriel's very specific. He goes, it's related to the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Now, what Gabriel's doing, he's answering Daniel's prayer from verse 4 to 19. He's actually giving an answer to that prayer. The reason I say that, some commentators develop Gabriel's prophecy as not related to Israel or Jerusalem, and they spiritualize it, but this is Gabriel's answer to Daniel's prayer from verse 4 to 19, which is all about Jerusalem. It's important to understand that God's end time purposes are Jerusalem centric, meaning whenever the prophets speak, usually it's related to the city of Jerusalem. It's centered around Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem is the city of the great king. That's what Jesus said. He goes, that's my city. It's the city of the great king. It's the city I will rule in. It's the city I will live in. It's the city my throne will be in forever and forever and forever. It's even bigger than the boundary lines of the nation. This is my city to rule the whole created order as a man forever. So in God's economy, Jerusalem is absolutely centric. To us, it's like, well, I'm not really into the Jerusalem, the Israel thing. And the Lord says, you really need to be. This is where I'm anchoring my purposes in time and in eternity, if you want to understand what I'm doing. 490 years. Now, the only way you'll grasp this is the understanding that God's prophetic calendar of 490 years is only advanced. Here, I'm going to give you three. This is a view. I believe this view. There are other views about the 490 years, but I think this is the right one. God's, because it's been 2,500 years ago that he said this. 490 years. Well, it's been 2,500. How do you figure? Well, God's prophetic calendar's put on pause unless three things are happening. And there might be a few more than this. But these three, that Israel is in the land. They have jurisdiction over the city of Jerusalem. And they have a functioning temple. And when those three things are happening, the prophetic calendar is advancing. It's unfolding. When those three things stop, one of the three, to the best that I can understand, God puts a pause on the 490 years. If you understand that point, this prophecy will make sense. He says, there's 490 years. My purposes, my end time purposes will advance. But the 490 years when Israel's in the land, they have jurisdiction over Jerusalem and a functioning temple. Then my prophetic purposes will advance and unfold. When they're out of the land, I'll put it on pause. Paragraph D, let's look at the first promise. He says, to finish the transgression. Now, notice the definite article, the. This is a reference to Israel's national rebellion. There's a day coming when Israel will no longer be in rebellion against God. And the transgression is most clearly manifest. I mean, it is rebellion, but the pinnacle or the central point is their rejection of their Messiah, of Jesus. That is the transgression of Israel. It is going to be over one day and not very long from now. All of Israel will be saved. They'll all rejoice in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Paragraph E, the second promise. Now, this is about sin, but it's not singular. It's not the national sin, the national rebellion. This is the word sins is plural. This is the individual believer. The day is coming when God's people will renounce sin and walk in holiness on the earth even. And Israel will be the very first nation. This is the most remarkable statement. I'm talking about in the millennium with natural bodies. They'll still have sin in their life, but they will walk a life of holiness. It says all of Israel, talking about, I don't mean resurrected in the New Jerusalem, on the earth in the millennium, the first nation of which every single person will be born again. They'll have a natural body in the millennium, and they'll walk in radical holiness before the Lord, the entire nation. Gabriel says, Daniel, you may not understand this, but there's going to be an end to sins. It's going to be over. Now, we know that in the resurrection, it's over, but this is even talked about on the earth for 1,000 years. This is like, wow. Of course, Jesus will be physically there, the glory of God resting on the city of Jerusalem and many, many other things happening, but wow. Promise number 3. It says, just imagine how glorious this is. It's to make reconciliation for iniquity. Meaning, there will be no consequences for the past sins. You know, the judge, when a criminal stands before the court, the judge, the criminal may say, I'm sorry, I hate what I did, and really mean it. And the judge says, I actually agree with you. But you still got to go to prison for life. I know you're sorry, but maybe you'll touch some people in the prison. But that's the law. You're going to prison. But Gabriel says there's coming a time that when there will be no consequences for the past sins of individuals, family lines, nations, meaning the negative reap and sow effect of sin will be canceled out and finished by the blood of Jesus. I mean, think of the generational sins that's happened in Israel. The Lord says, none of that will follow you after this time. There'll be full reconciliation. All the hindrances from your full healing and full promises will all be removed, and it's, of course, by the blood of Jesus. Paragraph G. Promise 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. When King Jesus comes, he is going to establish a new world order in which righteousness will be expressed in every social and governmental structure. He's going to bring in righteousness, just not the individual people will live in righteousness, and not just the consequences of their former actions canceled out as a nation, as a city, as family lines, but God's going to cause righteousness in every social and governmental structure, not only in Jerusalem, but in the earth. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Paragraph H, the fifth promise, he's going to seal up vision and prophecy. Now, the word to seal, the word seal up, I wish the New King James did not have the word up, because that actually confuses what I believe is being said. Many other translations just say to seal vision and prophecy. Because the word seal can be interpreted in two very different ways. Some people might think of seal or automatic, that we think of seal up, it's hiding information. That's not what he's talking about. That in the ancient world, when a document was sealed, it was ratified. It was confirmed by the king. He put a seal on it. It was guaranteed. It was authenticated. And what he's saying is, all the prophetic promises of God throughout all the generations given by the prophets, all of them will be ratified, confirmed, guaranteed, and fully manifest. We're talking about the millennial earth. We're talking about the new Jerusalem. We're talking about the new heavens and the earth afterwards. Every vision will be sealed, guaranteed. The king's signet ring, the authentication, the ratification of every prophecy fully come to pass. Wow. It will touch the environment. It will touch the animal kingdom. It will touch the agriculture. Touch all the economic systems. The new Jerusalem. I mean, forever and forever, every promise will be kept. It will be sealed. Again, when you read sealed up, which many Bibles don't, translations don't add the word up, you think prophecy is going to be hidden. No, it's guaranteed and ratified, authenticated. And then the grand finale, promise six. There's a, by the way, there's a crescendo. There's a progression, a building. I can imagine Daniel's getting more and more excited. He can't hardly wait to what promise seven is going to be. But it ends at verse six or number six. That's my opinion, of course. Promise number six, to anoint, the Lord will anoint the most holy. Now there's two applications. And many commentators choose one or the other, and many choose both, but I think it's both. It's the to anoint is to consecrate and empower for service. There's the anointing of the man and the anointing of the place, the throne in the temple. The man, obviously Jesus, the place, his throne in the temple in the millennium. Ezekiel 43:7. We looked at that. Jesus said in the temple, this is the place of my throne forever. Now, in what sense is Jesus anointed when he comes? Because he's anointed right now. He's a man at the right hand of the Father anointed. But he's going to be anointed before all the nations, openly in the natural realm for every nation to see. It's the Revelation 5:12. All glory, honor, wisdom, wealth, riches, power, everything is brought under his leadership openly before the nations. He's anointed, he's coronated as king, and all the nations see it. And not just is he anointed, the millennial temple, I mean the glory of God, Isaiah 60, is resting on the city, and the kings of the earth are coming in vast numbers because the glory is visible on the city. Top of page 4. Now he gives, so Daniel, again, this is my version. He's like, whoa. I'm just wondering if Daniel was saying, is there a number 7? Come on, give me another one, man. This is getting good. But I think number 6, it's the grand finale. So Roman numerals 6 here. Verse 25, this is exciting. The excitement continues to build. Now Gabriel says, now I'm going to give you some details and some timelines. Paragraph A in verse 25, he's going to give events that are going to happen before the 69 weeks are completed. Now remember, a week is a 7-year unit. So 69 weeks is 69 7-year units. It's not confusing. I've had people say, this is so confusing. Oh, no, stop. Look at me in the eye. It's easy. A week is a seven-year unit. That's all there is to it. Okay, I got it. I just kind of helped pastored you through that. Okay. Verse 25 tells the events are going to happen before the 69 weeks. It's 483 years, but that's the prophetic clock advancing and unfolding. 483 years. Now here's I'll say this. The Messiah is going to come, Gabriel says, after the command to restore Jerusalem. Now, Daniel doesn't know when that command is coming. It comes 80 years later. He doesn't know that. But all the Jewish leaders know that. And they know it for 400 years before the Messiah comes. They know when the command to restore Jerusalem was given. So they have a 400 years to process that. They said, hey, when the command was given to restore Jerusalem from a king of Persia, 483 years later, the Messiah will come. Gabriel gave the information, and God required Israel to know that information. Because Jesus came walking right into Jerusalem 483 years later. And the Jewish scholars said no, and others said, wait, it's right there. It's math. It's not cryptic. It's straightforward when you had the hindsight of history 400 years after it happened, after the command to restore Jerusalem. Tell you, when Gabriel gives a timing indicator, the nation or the body of Christ is responsible for that information. When God sends Gabriel and gives a timing indicator, it's not okay to go, I don't really get it. No, it's not that confusing. We have to lock in. And he held the nation responsible for it. He said, verse 25, no, and understand this. Now, he's talking to Daniel, but he's talking past Daniel to the leadership of Israel. You're going to be responsible to understand this timing indicators, what he's telling the leaders of Israel in Jesus' generation. From the going forth of the command of a Persian king, and I'll put more of this in the updated notes, but I'm just breaking it down for you, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That happened in 458 BC, 80 years after this took place. He said, the Messiah is going to come. He goes, well, let me give you another little hint Gabriel's giving. And it's not a confusing hint, actually. It might be to us, because we're unfamiliar with the history, but to the Jewish leaders, he was giving them a second timing indicator to make it really clear to them. He said, there's going to be 7 weeks. What is a week? A unit of 7 years. There's going to be 7 units of 7 years. How many weeks is that? 49. In essence, I'm giving you the conclusion without all the options. In the year 409 BC, again, Daniel wouldn't know this, but in 30 AD, they could look back and know this in history because it was crystal clear. Something is going to be happening in Jerusalem that's significant. 49 years after the command is given in 458 BC. 49 years, count it out. So 49 years later, 409 BC. Now, we are not so concerned about it. We go, I don't know all that history. But again, it's not so hard. What I'm trying to say is that Israel was responsible. But what I'm really going to say in a minute, but not only the signs of the times that God gave Gabriel was the nation responsible, God has given signs of the times through, yea, one greater than Gabriel, the Lord Jesus, and the body of Christ at the end of the age is responsible. And the clear historical pattern is right here. Because when they ignored Gabriel's timing indicators and missed the hour of their visitation, Jesus said that in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. I'll put that in the updated notes. Jesus looked at him right in the face and goes, you missed your visitation, and Gabriel gave you the dates ahead of time. Gave you the timing indicators, and they killed the Messiah. But, yea, one far greater than Gabriel, Jesus, has given signs of the times, and the apostles did, and so did the Old Testament prophets, for the end time church. And it's not okay for the end time church to, well, I'm just real busy, I don't get that stuff, I'm not into that. No. This is human history, the culmination of the ages and God's eternal plan, and the greatest evil is about to come to the planet and the greatest revival. Don't say I'm not into this. If you're human and you have a heartbeat and you believe in the resurrection, you care about this. Because when the Lord said this through Gabriel, he really made the nation responsible. But again, it's a foreshadowing of the body of Christ through the far greater than Gabriel. Jesus gave timing indicators. That's why I look at this passage and I go, Israel, you should have received it. You should have got it. Then I say to myself, Holy Spirit, Jesus gave stuff. The apostles gave material stuff. I mean, divine information about the end of the age. Notes. Thank you. Notes. I love it. That was cute. Paragraph B. No, I'm still in verse 25. He said there'll be 7 weeks and then 62. The idea is after 7 weeks, 49 years, there will be something happening. There's a break. There's a distinction. Daniel didn't know what it was. Happened in 409. History gives us some clear indications about it, about the city of Jerusalem being built. There's a number of historical references to it, and some historians debate, but I go with Gabriel. 409 was really critical. Some will say, well, it really happened in 407, 410. I go, I don't know about all that. I just go with Gabriel. And again, the real point was in Jesus' generation, 400 years later, they would look back, and they would have real clear information. He goes, after 7 weeks, 49 years, something will happen. Didn't tell Daniel what it was in detail, a little bit, and then 62 weeks, that's 434 years more. The total, 483, the Messiah will walk into Jerusalem. Okay, these two timing indicators. 483 years after the command to restore Jerusalem is about 27 AD, right at 27 AD. And 49 years after that command to restore Israel, what happened? I keep not reading it here. Verse 25, I got to get to the last phrase. He said, let's go back to verse 25. The street, the open square, some translations use the plaza, because it's more than a kind of street in the back corner. It's the main city square, shall be rebuilt, meaning the street, the plaza, the city square of Jerusalem will be rebuilt by then, and the wall will be finished by then. Because remember, Daniel's in captivity still, 2 years to go. And then it's 80 years later, the city square is finished, and the wall is built. And again, the nation, the leaders of Israel later could look back at that and see that it happened. But they were responsible to understand it because it was that clear. That's the point I'm making. Paragraph E, I talk a bit here about the street and the wall being built. This is a key confirmation. This was a sign of the time they were to watch for that would be clear in 409 BC. Paragraph F, I just mentioned here, you can read it on your own, that Gabriel distinguished between the 7 weeks. He goes, there's going to be something happening, which again, the city square will be built and the wall will be established. Then go another 62 weeks, 62 units of 7 years, and the Messiah will walk into Jerusalem. Paragraph G. Most agree that the Messiah was born 4 BC, some say 5 BC. So, you know, they could play around with a year there, but I don't know anybody that thinks the Messiah was born in 0 AD or whatever you call it, 1 AD, but 4 BC. And that 30 years later puts it at AD 26 or 27. Again, the calendars, they overlap and they're off a few months. Some of the ancient calendars, it's hard to exactly get it, depending on what calendar that you're looking at. But spring AD 27, AD 26, and I believe my guess is it's AD 27. And I've got some more detail on the last page, by the way, of your notes. I don't want to go into it right now. The Messiah will walk right into Jerusalem. Paragraph H. Okay, now the key is, when is the command given by a Persian king to build the city of Jerusalem? Which command? The reason there's debate on this, I have in paragraph H, because there were four decrees given by Persian kings. Four of them. Which is the right one? Again, I'm not going to talk about it now. I have it on the last page of your notes tonight, but I'll have more in the updated notes. I believe it's the decree given to Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, 458 BC. That's the most convincing. Again, not that I'm a expert historian, but I've looked at it from many different scholarly positions, as many others have as well. And I would say the majority view is 458 BC. There's other views, and they'll argue this, that, and the other. But to me, it brings it up to the Messiah walking into Jerusalem in the spring of AD 27, and then his crucifixion in AD 30. Top of page 5. So, Daniel's excited. The Messiah's coming. The city's going to be built. The wall's going to be built. Gabriel threw in one little thing I failed to highlight. He goes, by the way, it will be built. At the very end of verse 25, I skipped it. He goes, in troublesome times. There will be pushback every step of the way. Isn't there ever just a time where it's easy, like for a long time? Gabriel, it's you. It's Daniel the prophet. It's the Messiah. Well, why the pushback? He said, just know that, Daniel. Tell him there will be trouble. There will be pushback and obstacles at every point. And the Lord uses that to prepare his people, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But anyway, I'll just leave it there. But I just wanted to mention that. There will be, like in our prophetic promises, as individuals or as a spiritual family in a ministry, there's pushback at every point. And we live in fantasy to imagine we're going to have a prophetic destiny. We'll walk into it, and you're just going to wake up one day, and everything is just sparkly and flowing, and everyone's happy. The resurrection, yes. So you got to go back to verse 24. We're in verse 25 right now. There'll be trouble at every step is kind of what he's saying. He didn't say every step, but that's what he means. Okay, Roman number 7. Verse 26, it has to be one of the most discouraging, terrible things ever uttered by Gabriel. I can't fathom. He says, let me tell you, and Daniel's excited. He's leaning forward. I mean, he's trembling when he sees Gabriel. He falls like a dead man, and Gabriel wakes him up. He falls again, wakes him up, and he's there, and he's before Gabriel, the glory of God. He goes, so he's all excited right now, verse 24 and 25. Now verse 26, he goes, well, let me tell you, after the 62 weeks, when he comes to Jerusalem and Jerusalem's restored, the Messiah is going to be killed. I can't even, he goes, what? He goes, and not for himself. It's not because of a crime he committed. He did nothing wrong. He's doing it as a substitutionary death, is what he's saying. Isaiah 53, which was 150 years earlier about. Isaiah, I don't know that Isaiah understood it as straightforward as this. Maybe he did. That it was the Messiah being slaughtered. And he might have. Probably he did. I'm thinking of another verse that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. Never mind, I'm just doing that to myself. Okay. And the people, he gives another statement, of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple again. And Daniel's going, wait, we're still in captivity, 68 years, we have 2 more years, we're in Babylon, we're going to go back, we're going to build the city, we're going to build the temple, yeah. Messiah's coming, right, we're going to kill the Messiah, destroy the city, and tear down the temple again, yes. Why? Why? Daniel, you're here as a communicator of my message. I'm not going to give you all the reasons. I don't know what Gabriel said. He said, but the end of it, Jerusalem, will be with a flood. For desolations are determined. Because for AD 66 to AD 70, the Romans are surrounding Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is fighting, expecting a miracle of deliverance. But Gabriel said, Jerusalem's going to end at that time. It's going to be destroyed. They were praying for a miraculous, the Maccabean kind of revolt to rise up against the Syrian Empire like it did with Judas Maccabees, the hammer, and have a great victory. And Gabriel says, don't buy that. Desolations are determined. The Messiah has been killed in Jerusalem. God is, it's not a payback. It's a discipline to wake up the nation for national salvation that's coming down the road, which is verse 27. Paragraph E, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, Gabriel has just identified the Messiah, the prince, the verse before. Now he's talking about another prince, the Antichrist. He's the prince who is to come, and he's introducing it. It's the little horn of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 that Gabriel's talking about. He's going to come. Now, the people of the prince are identified as the people who will destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple in 70 AD, which is the Roman army. And there's a different sources that was, the Roman army were not all Romans. I agree with that. The Roman army was made up of a hybrid army from nations all around. But it was the Roman army under their authority that it took place. And it says that the people of the prince who's to come, they're identified as the people that were under the sway of the Roman government at that time. And again, there's a Western division and there's an Eastern division. It's a very vast expanse. The Antichrist will come out of that ethnicity, that people group or geographic area. But again, there's the West end of the Roman Empire and there's the East end of the Roman Empire. We have some graphs on that I sent to you the last week or two. He said, paragraph F, it will be the end of Jerusalem. Don't expect a miracle bailout like with Judas Maccabees and with Antiochus Epiphanes. Don't expect that kind of bailout coming again. I mean, in the afterglow of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, let's go to the last verse, verse 27. Gabriel says, now there's a 2,000-year pause because the city's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, and Israel's scattered. In 70 AD, so the pause has been pushed. After the Messiah has come and they've rejected them, the prophetic clock has been pushed. Pause. And so The 483 years of the 69 years ends related to the death of Jesus. There's a 2,000-year pause. Israel's out of the land. The temple's not functioning. They're not under the Jerusalem is not under their jurisdiction. But there's one more week left. Now, how long is a week? 7-year period. Unit of 7 years, verse 27. Daniel undoubtedly is a little, the wind's knocked out of him after verse 26. He's going like, you know, how's this going to end? Well, I already told you, Daniel, it's going to end in verse 24 with these six glorious promises. It's going to end well. Okay, yeah, that's right. That's good. Good to know. Wow, this is a bumpy road to get there. Verse 27. Then he, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant, a political alliance. Now notice he's going to confirm one, which is different than making one. Because to confirm a covenant implies the covenant's been in debate and dialogue for some time. So some commentators will really make a big point. He's not making it for the first time. He's confirming one that tried to be made that always comes up short. And it'll be clear when it happens, when it's absolutely confirmed. And he'll confirm the covenant with many, not just with Israel. But there will be many nations in the Middle East and maybe many nations, you know, the global village, maybe many nations besides the Middle East. But it will bring peace in the Middle East. And he will ratify this covenant for 1 week, not 7 days, but for 7 years. Antichrist is saying, let's just take it one step at a time, 7 years. Here's the military arrangement. Here's the peace arrangement. Here's the economic deals. Here's how we're going to interact. And after 7 years, we'll re-extend the covenant. That's kind of the negotiation. I can imagine that around a political table of heads of state. But the problem is, in the middle of that week, how long is a week? 7 years. In the middle of it, which is how long? 3.5 years. He's going to bring an end to the sacrifice. You say, what's that mean? Implied in the covenant, you got all these Middle Eastern countries, these Islamic countries, and he comes to Israel and says, we're going to have peace, all of you. And Israel says, we want a temple, and we want to offer the Mosaic sacrifices. Because without a temple and the Mosaic sacrifices, Israel doesn't, the rabbis don't believe the Messiah will come. We have to have a temple, or we're never going to get a Messiah. Okay? Guess what, Israel? I am your Messiah, but you can build the temple and you can offer the sacrifices. I'm imagining that he's presenting himself as their Messiah. That's just my theory. But there's reasons for saying that. But establishing the sacrifices is critical to the covenant. Meaning when you first read this, you think, well, so what? No, this is, they don't think a Messiah is coming if there's no sacrifices that Moses commanded them to offer. This is really sacred to them. And when he breaks the covenant by ending the sacrifices, he walks into the temple, the halfway mark. He says, this God of Israel thing is foolishness. I'm God. And the sacrifice is foolishness. No more sacrifices. You'll worship me. It's called the abomination of desolations. The utter betrayal of Israel. Then on the wing of abominations, this is the abomination of desolation, shall be one who makes desolate. That's a title for the Antichrist. But even until the consummation, another idea for consummation is the fullness of God's judgments. The consummation, even until the consummation is determined, is poured out on the one, the desolator, the Antichrist. So Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, he's going to come in, make a covenant, deceive the nation, break the covenant right in the middle of the 7 years. Make the Mosaic sacrifices. Say no more. But Gabriel says, don't worry. God, this man who's making nations desolate, the desolator, God has purposed. He has determined. There will be a consummation, a fullness of judgment and wrath coming on him. He'll be utterly destroyed. It will be poured out on this desolator. Top of page 6. I think we did it all. Let's look at the very end. Number 3, at the very end of page 6. God has determined to pour out the consummation of judgment on the Antichrist. Paul gives us insight on this. When the Antichrist will be revealed, Jesus, we all know this verse, we love it, but we can't hear it enough. Jesus will stand before him and consume him by the breath of his mouth. Here are the nations trembling. Jesus will stand before him and go, and he will destroy him. The brightness of his countenance, he'll stare at him. He'll fix his gaze on him. The Antichrist has fixed his gaze on many a person, undoubtedly. With anger and rage, Jesus, the brightness of his face shining like the sun, will overcome and destroy the Antichrist. So Jesus, I've said this many times, but I love to say it. Jesus is coming as the greater Moses. I mean, he's liberating the captives of Israel from around the nations. He's coming as the greater Joshua. He's bringing Israel that's been captive in the nations back to the promised land, the greater Joshua. He's the greater David. He conquers the city of Jerusalem. He's the greater Solomon. He builds the temple and fills it with glory. He's the greater Elijah. He takes on the prophets of Baal and turns the nation back to God. It's the Lord Jesus. That's who this is all about. Amen and amen. I just love to say that. I've said that many times. Amen.